We're looking this morning at Matthew 9, 18 to 26. I can't think of a more stressful time for a parent than when their child becomes ill. I think of the times our own children became ill. Philip was about 9 months old, and I remember how helpless Melissa and I felt when he began wheezing and had to take him to the doctor, and the doctor didn't know what to do. I think of Ariel when she contracted pneumonia a couple of times as a child, and we needed to make middle-of-the-night trips to the emergency room. The Lord brought us through those experiences, but they produced a lot of prayer and a lot of adrenaline. And if you've had children, then you can no doubt identify with what I'm talking about, and we can both at least begin to sympathize to some extent with the ruler who came and knelt before Jesus in our text this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew writes, "While he was saying these things to them," that is Jesus speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist about fasting, "behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and, seeing her, said, 'Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, 'Go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district." Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we're privileged to come before you and to come before your holy word, your Holy Spirit-inspired word. We know that men wrote, but we know that they wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And we know, on the basis of your word itself, that what you have inspired through these writers is, in fact, your communication to us. And so we will focus on these words that you have inspired this morning, and we will do it by your help. So we cry out, Lord, for help. Help us focus, help us understand, and help us more than just understand. Please cause our hearts to be like sponges to absorb the truth and to be captivated with the reality that you would present to us today and respond in a way that honors and glorifies you. Father, we pray for those in our midst today who are still, as they were when they were born, dead and need new life. They need life to be able even to trust in Jesus. And we pray that you would bring life. And we pray that you would bring work, the work of the Spirit, into the lives of those who are yours in this place this morning, that we ourselves would be empowered to obey, strengthened to adore, and that we would be equipped to serve for the glory of God. For we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when an astonishing event occurs, people can't stop talking about it. This Thanksgiving, we had heard about some good recipe that Jessica Breiling had mentioned that she liked for Thanksgiving was bacon-wrapped Brussels sprouts. And so on Thursday morning, I wrapped bacon around Brussels sprouts and put maple syrup and pepper on them and put them in the oven. Oh, they were so good. And guess what? The other day we were in Philip and I were standing in the line at Aldi, and behind me was a man and a woman talking about Brussels sprouts. And I said, "Oh, have you tried bacon-wrapped Brussels sprouts?" I mean, that's uncharacteristic for me just to turn around and talk to people like that, but all of a sudden we had this conversation about something so gravitating as Brussels sprouts. When something extraordinary happens, people who would never talk to one another under everyday conditions will talk. And for sure, something extraordinary took place when the ruler of the synagogue asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Verse 26 of this passage says that the report went throughout all the district. What Jesus did was so profound and so amazing that people would not keep quiet about it. And yet what happened on that day is just a glimpse into an even more important work of Christ that directly affects us in this room this morning. So let's dig in to this passage. And first, I want you to see this morning the intertwining of two miracles. The intertwining of two miracles. At the outset of the passage here, we are introduced to a devastating experience in the life of a parent. While Jesus was instructing the disciples of John, a ruler in the local synagogue came in the place and knelt before Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died." I mean, surely a hush settled over the party that was in progress as the gravity and weight of grief could be felt by those in the room. And the ruler continued in this astonishing way, "But come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him to his house. And then, as Jesus was making his way to the home of the ruler, he was interrupted by another situation needing ministry. It was a little different. Whereas Jesus was on his way to deal with a matter of life and death and to minister to, to a situation involving a synagogue ruler, no less. I got to cough a second. While he was doing that, here comes an unnamed woman who had been suffering from the same condition for some 12 years. But Jesus is sensitive to her and to her needs as to anyone else's. He heals her as well and speaks to her with kindness and encouragement. And then afterward, Jesus continues on to the home of the ruler where he raised the ruler's daughter from the dead. And so what you have is like Jesus, these two things come together, two amazing events, two mighty works of Christ, and these two acts of compassion are seemingly woven together into one event involving two healings, one of which occurs in the midst of the other. Highlighted in the intertwining of the two healings is the fact that Jesus is unflappable. He just handles situations as they come. He is flexible. In the midst of dealing with one highly charged situation, he deals with another. On the way to minister to a grief-stricken family and their deceased daughter, he ministers to a desperate woman. And so the intertwining of these two miracles gives us an appreciation for the fact that among the important situations that we experience in life are those that happen along the way. Sometimes we look at things that go on in our life as interruptions and we're flappable. We get all disjointed and bent out of shape by things that we don't expect that come along and interrupt us while we are on our way to something really important. But Jesus understands God's providential working. And while he's on the way to deal with life and death, he deals with a woman who is distressed and who has had suffering for 12 years. He ministers to her in the midst of ministering to another. So the intertwining of these two miracles gives us an appreciation for the fact that among the important situations that we experience in life are those that occur along the way. God exercises providence over all of life, the seemingly big things and the seemingly lesser big things. We need to trust him in the midst of both. And we can be assured that, you know, what happens on the way Those unexpected interruptions are just as much under the control of God as the ones we have sat down and planned on. I just think that's a practical lesson we can learn from looking at this text. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see the authority of Jesus over two afflictions. The intermingling of the two situations brings together two different ailments, but both of those ailments put stress on one thing, and that is separation. The ruler's daughter was dead, and what is death but separation? Separation of body from soul. The separation of the living from the dead. The grief of losing a loved one is what it is because of separation, a final separation at least, for the rest of life. Dead people do not hear or think, speak, or respond. And as long as we remain alive, we are separated from the one who has died. Meanwhile, the ailment of the woman was a discharge of blood. A one that we've mentioned already persisted for not just one or two days or even 12 days or, you know, months, but years, 12 years. And for a woman living in among the people of God in that day, this was a serious problem. It would be at any time, but especially here. A flow of blood like this would render a person unclean and ceremonially defiled. And in that condition, she would be continually unclean and therefore having to keep herself separate. Leviticus 15, 25 and following gives the Lord's instruction in His law for how people were to live in such a way. Right, he says, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. And so such a condition meant that everyone who touched her would be unclean. Everything on which she would sit and everything on which she would lie would be rendered unclean, and everyone who touched these things would be unclean. She could not enter the tabernacle or the temple to worship God. And so uncleanness in the house of God would have defiled it and greatly offended God. So the situation was not as complete a separation as death, but there was a separation from God and from worshiping Him in the normal course of life. There is a separation from interacting with people in a normal way because of the threat of rendering them unclean. And she was very aware of this. In fact, it comes out in what we read about her. Very much aware of the consequence, the woman approached Jesus from behind, almost in a sneaky sort of way, and touched, not Jesus, but the fringe of His garment. Do you ever wonder why the woman intended only to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment and not Jesus Himself? If I can just touch the fringe. Here's the answer. It's because she knew that according to the law, if she actually touched Jesus, according to the law, she would render Him unclean, and she wasn't supposed to do that. But neither death nor a defiling hemorrhage was greater in power than Jesus. Neither the death of the girl nor the defiling hemorrhage of the woman was able to make Jesus unclean or to overcome Jesus. He was able to heal, and those who came to Him, these who came to Him, were convinced of that. I want you to see that the strength of their faith in both cases. In both situations, people were looking squarely at what was impossible with men, but they believed that these were not impossible situations for Jesus. Well, look at the faith of the ruler. A ruler came in and knelt before Jesus. That's faith right there. Faith to kneel before Jesus in this way. The man is called a ruler. And as a ruler, it would be of the local synagogue. That would be somewhat like the church here. An elder in the synagogue who would have exercised leadership in the course of the life of that synagogue. They were leaders. They would be maintaining order, exercising oversight. It's fascinating to note that the setting in which we've been observing in the last few messages in the last few passages leading up to this one. Jesus, what's been going on? Jesus has been feasting in Matthew's home with tax collectors and sinners, and as a result, what happened? The Pharisees looked down their nose and said, if you were really from God, you wouldn't be mixing with that kind of people. So they came to the disciples of Jesus and, you know, purporting to be the real men of God, you know, wanted to know from the disciples of Jesus, why is your leader, if he only knew the kind of people that he's with, he wouldn't be there. And then you've got the disciples of John the Baptist who are captivated by the fact that Jesus is feasting, and they are ones who fast regularly, and they start coming up to Jesus and specifically ask him why he and his disciples don't fast like they and the Pharisees fast. And so Jesus has been called on the carpet by the Pharisees, and he has been, in a way, reprimanded by the disciples, even of John the Baptist. But then in comes this synagogue ruler, a leader among Jews, in great distress over the sudden death of his daughter. And who does he come to? Does he go to the Pharisees? Uh-uh. Does he go to these disciples of John? Uh-uh. He comes to Jesus. And in their presence, he kneels as if to worship him. He is the one who can help. He is demonstrating his faith in Christ. Several translations read it this way: he worshiped him. He is paying homage to this one who has healed others. And he is going a step further in his request than apparently anyone had gone with Jesus up to this point. Because he is not asking for a disease to be healed. He is not asking for a lame limb to be restored. He is not asking for a demon to be cast out. He is asking for a person who has died to be raised to life. And Jesus has done some incredible things up to now, but the Gospels do not report a resurrection prior to this request. And yet this ruler's confidence is unshakable. He says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." What no one else could do, Jesus can. The Pharisees cannot, the disciples of John cannot, the tax collectors and sinners cannot, but Jesus can. And this ruler is sure of it. His faith is strong, not because he is strong, but because he grasps who Jesus is. That's all faith is, really. It's grasping and believing and entrusting yourself to him for who he is. Faith doesn't have to be great faith, just a mustard seed, just a little faith in a great God. And that's what he had. He demonstrates that by his posture and by his plea. Now look at the faith of the woman. She said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Not, "If I only touch his garment, I might be made well," but "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Again, we have a desperate situation. In fact, Luke tells us how desperate it was. The fact was that this woman had not only suffered for 12 years, but she had spent all her money going to doctors trying to be made well so she wouldn't be suffering from this anymore. She'd spent all her money seeking a cure. And so now she was at the end of her rope. She'd tried everything she knew, every doctor she knew, spent every penny she had, but she was convinced that Jesus could do something for her that no one else could. And he acknowledged her faith when he said to her, "Your faith has made you well." And instantly she was made well. So Jesus has authority over death, and Jesus has authority over defiling discharge. He can do what no one else can do for those who come to him in faith. There is an important lesson for us here, more than one, but there is this reality that there is nothing. Now that's a big word. Don't ever say nothing unless you're aware of what this means. There is nothing that will ever come into your life that is bigger than Jesus, that is more powerful than Christ. There is no challenge so great that he cannot handle it. There is no temptation that has taken you, but such as a temptation that he is able to rescue you. There is no attack of Satan so strong that he cannot handle it, that Jesus cannot handle it. There is no fleshly desire so intense from which he cannot rescue you. There is no enemy who can do to you anything that Jesus cannot prevent. What we must do is face these obstacles, challenges, temptations, weaknesses with the faith that we see in the ruler and the faith that we see in the woman. The world may say the situation is hopeless. The doctors had shaken their heads before the woman. The flute players and the crowd in the ruler's house had already begun to make commotion when Jesus indicated he was bringing this girl back. They laughed derisively and mockingly at him, but it did not keep him from taking her hand and raising her up. It did not keep her dead. She rose because Jesus Christ is able. He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus will do anything we want him to do. I am saying this: he can do anything he wants to do. And he is able to take care of the things that come into your life, no matter how big they may seem. He has authority over defilement. And he has authority over death. And if death is subject to Jesus, there is nothing that is not subject to Jesus. That should give you hope, joy, a reason to praise him, a reason to be glad today. Because I'm sure that in the lives of every single one of us in here this morning, we're facing stuff that seems bigger than we are. And it is. But it's not bigger than him. And so how should believers walk through life when we face these unexpected interruptions? And when we face challenges that just are bigger? Well, we approach Christ. We go to him who is able. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want you to see the compassion of Jesus in two touches. The ruler had said to Jesus, "Come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Come touch her, and you can bring her to life." And when Jesus went to the ruler's house, what did he do? He took the daughter by the hand, and the girl arose. It was through his touch that she was brought to life. The God of the universe reached out a human hand that she could feel and onto which she could pull up. In tenderness and kindness, he touched her. It was personal. The woman, she had said what? "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And that's what she did. She touched the fringe. And Jesus compassionately spoke to her, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." How kind. He was on his way to deal with a ruler's daughter. And on the way, he heals this woman. And what does he call her? What did Jesus call her? Daughter. Now, Jesus is on his way to take care of a daughter. And this woman who comes to him and touches him, he says to her, "You are my daughter." I think this is astonishing and precious because it brings out the compassion of Jesus involved in her touch of him. She might not have had a prestigious father to plead her cause, but she had a precious Savior to call her daughter and to reach out and take care of her in her distress and anguish. Both of these healings were brought about in a personal encounter with the living God in the person of his Son. This is who Jesus is. He is personal. He is compassionate. Those who reach out to him in faith, he welcomes and comforts with compassion. Your faith doesn't have to be perfect, because this woman's faith was not perfect. The tassel did not do it. The garment did not heal the woman. Jesus healed the woman. And he was patient with her. You can believe that he will be this way with you as well if you will draw near to him believing. Bring him your deadness. Bring him your defilements. Bring your weaknesses. Bring your sins. Do not get sidetracked by questions about rituals as the disciples of John had been. Do not resist him because of things that you don't understand the way the Pharisees did. But like the synagogue ruler, go and bow before him in faith, and he will do mighty things in your life. Things that only he can do. Things that he will do in you that demonstrate that it's not you, but him at work. This week, I got a phone call from a person for whom I have been praying for years, fearful that they were far from God, and they were. And in this call, I listened with some degree of skepticism as they shared different things with me, but the more they talked, the more it was apparent that God had heard the prayers and was working in this person's life. A person in whom I had seen hostility and rage and anger said, there's no more anger in my heart. There's no more rage. I'm not who I had been. And I was sitting there. I said, I haven't even said these things to you. They were observances that I had. And you're revealing, you've put them aside. God is doing things in you. You couldn't do. And I couldn't do. But I have been taking them to him and asking him to work. And he did. And he does. I mean, there were points here for both of these people to have given up death, 12 years of defilement. But reaching out to Jesus, he changed. He worked. He overruled the enemy powerfully in their lives, and he demonstrated his compassion and his care and his willingness to reach out, touch, and to do mighty things there. Well, finally this morning, I want you to see the power of Jesus over two facets of sin. You know, sickness is present in this world because sin is present in this world. Jesus has power and authority over sickness because more fundamentally, he has power and authority over sin. He dealt sin a decisive blow by going to the cross and by suffering the penalty of our sin in our place. Jesus had recently spoken to the Pharisees about why he was hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. You remember what he said? Why is your teacher hanging out with these people? He says, it's not the sick. It's not the well that need a doctor, but the sick who need a physician. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. I came to call the sick. See how Jesus even joins these ideas, sickness and sin? So Jesus, having said even this, brings to our mind the fact that there is some connection here between sickness and sin. And so we see even Jesus mingles together these concepts. Sickness is to the body what sin is to the soul. The various instances of Jesus healing sickness provide numerous glimpses into the reality of his greater work with regard to sin. We've seen in the leper weeks back, we have seen in the leper the ugliness of sin and how Jesus' healing of his sin shows the healing of the ugliness of sin. We have seen in a paralytic the spiritual paralysis of sin in the life of a person. Two other facets of sin are borne out in the daughters here. These daughters whose healings we are studying this morning. And the two facets of sin that we see here this morning are the facet of death and defilement. Just as surely as the ruler's daughter had died, so surely has every human being died because we are sinners. Now, there may be some question in your mind as to whether the girl was actually dead here. After all, Jesus told the mourners in the house that she was not asleep, that she was not dead, she was just asleep. But by this statement, we're not to believe that she was not really dead. The ruler had said she was dead. The mourners, that is the flute players that were gathered there, were there because she had died and she was dead. And the fact that the report went through all the districts says that she had been dead. What Jesus was doing when he said she's just asleep was he was indicating that he was about to go and wake her up and raise her up. She was dead, but she was not irretrievably dead. He was raising her up from that death. It would be as though she was just sleeping. Sin kills. Sin is a killer. God had said to our first parents, what? In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And they ate, and they died. And the wages of sin is death, writes the Apostle Paul. And this is what Paul writes to the believers about who they were before they came to faith in Christ. He describes the nature of every human being in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He's speaking to those who have come to faith in Christ, and he is saying to them, this is what you were before you came. And he says this, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Romans 5:12, Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is a grave and hopeless condition of spiritual lifelessness. It is dead to God, dead to righteousness, dead to truth. I mean, this deadness that is characteristic of every human being from conception, this deadness is manifest as people live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This deadness is manifest itself when people look up at the sky and see the stars. They look in the sky and see the leaves hanging on the trees, and they say evolution brought this about. That is evidence of the deadness that is in the hearts of human beings by very nature. It is a condition which results in resistance and even ridicule when the gospel message goes out. Don't talk to me about God. Don't tell me about hell. You're hateful. You know, that resistance right there that comes out of the hearts of people is reflective of the death that has a hold upon them. The gospel message that commands people to admit their sin, to see Christ as the sure provision for that sin, and to repent of sin and trust in Christ's provision falls on death. You might as well go out to a cemetery and tell people to get up out of their graves. There must be another component to the situation for sinners to actually come to life and believe. And the healing of the ruler's daughter portrays it for us. The ruler came and prostrated himself before Jesus, and he said to him, my daughter has just died. But, this is those two words, but God, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. Paul has said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then in verse 5, he sounds just like the ruler, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. This girl could not lift herself up from the bed. She could not respond to a command. She was dead. But Jesus rose and followed the ruler and went to this house, into the room where the daughter was, and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. She got up because he gave her life. What can a dead girl do in order to live? Nothing. But Jesus can do something. And what could you do when you were just like the rest of mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, to bring yourself to God? Nothing. And if you are believing in Christ today, it is because He came to you and raised you up and gave you life and gave you eyes to see and look into the sky and say, not evolution is sure something, but to look in the sky and stand amazed and praise and worship the God who created that, who has now created life in you. And thus, you believed. The point is that, as Paul puts it, you are saved by grace. This is Paul emphatically wanting people to understand that if you belong to Him and if you have life in your heart, it is because God came to you when you could do nothing and brought you to life in order to bring you to Himself, in order to even enable you to believe in Him that you might be saved. To God be the glory. It is not of human effort, but of divine grace, that point where everything matters and where everything changes. It is not of human effort, but of divine grace. Yes, we preach the gospel, and we must always preach it and keep preaching it. We must persuade people to trust, but we cannot do the trusting, and we cannot create faith, not us and not the ones to whom we preach. They who hear the call cannot create life, but God can and God does. And every person who is a bona fide follower of Jesus is such in the final analysis because of the power and authority and working of God in their lives. By grace, are you saved? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it is the power of God at work which brings a dead sinner to live, to believe the glorious gospel. And that means that there is hope when we share. There is hope when we proclaim the gospel. There is hope when we bow and ask God to work savingly in the lives of people, as this ruler asked Jesus, come. You can come and she will live. And so there is hope and there is confidence and there is reason to keep praying and there is reason to keep proclaiming and there is reason to continue and continue and continue for 12 years if necessary. Waiting and longing and looking and ultimately seeing God work in others, as He has worked in you. So every time a person believes in Christ, we marvel at all the miracles Jesus has done. The leper, the paralytic. We marvel at how He casts out demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. And everybody is amazed. And people today act like miracles don't happen. And yet, every time a person believes in Christ, a miracle has happened, just as surely as Jesus raised this daughter from the dead, because more fundamentally, Jesus has raised from the dead a soul to life. And it is miraculous. It is His work. To Him be the glory. If you believe in Jesus, don't ever puff your chest out like you did something smarter than the rest of the world. The only reason you believe is because He raised you up to life in order to believe. Humble yourself before Him. Stand amazed at His mercy toward you. And serve Him with a humble heart. And live in the midst of other people with a humble heart. Now, the second facet of sin to be healed by Jesus, as borne out in this pair of miracles, is represented by the woman and her defilement. The woman whom Jesus called daughter because of her discharge of blood was defiled. She was unclean and unfit for fellowship with God at His sanctuary. She was separated from God and therefore from really living. But along came Jesus, and what no one else could do, He did. There's an important detail here in the wording that doesn't make its way out in most modern translations. Three times we observe the words made well. Now, the woman said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And then Jesus says, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And then Matthew comments that instantly the woman was made well. And the Greek word in these instances is actually, which is actually translated made well, is usually translated to be saved. It comes from the Greek word sozo, which is commonly understood by a lot of people. It's about being saved. And so what actually in that sense, that what is being said in these instances is this. She is saying, if I touch his garment, I will be saved. Jesus is saying, your faith has saved you. And Matthew is observing that she was saved. Saved from what? Well, in this case, saved from defilement, from what makes her unclean, and from what makes her reprehensible to God and what separates her from Him. Listen, this is what sin does. It defiles. It is unclean in every sense of the word. It is iniquity, and it separates us from God. It separates believers from God in the sense of our fellowship. And hence, we must come and confess our sins anew and afresh to have those taken out of the way in order to be renewed in our fellowship with God. Our sins make us filthy and unfit for fellowship with Him because He's holy and pure. He is undefiled, and that is what we must do to be right with Him on an ongoing way. Fundamentally, justified means you're right. Every person who believes in Him to be saved and justified is justified once for all. But in the course of sanctification or our growth in godliness in this life, you know, we sin. And that sin is not going to send us to hell or not going to take away the gift of eternal life God has given us, but it is going to rob us of the closeness and the fellowship and the power and the knowing His impact in our life and fellowship with the God that created for this very purpose. And so defilement is something that has to be worked on every day in our lives to pursue holiness, the kind of holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yet we can't take care of it. We can't undo it for ourselves or by ourselves. It, again, is a work of God. No number of doctors can take away our defilement, and no amount of money spent can rectify the situation. It takes a work of God. And so we come to Him and confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does it. He removes our defilements. He comes and takes away our iniquity. Through Isaiah, the Lord says to His people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the defilement of us all. And in doing this great work that the Lord has done, He frees us from death and He gives us life to pursue righteousness. And this is what we must do by exerting ourselves and pouring ourselves into it, exerting much energy and effort and intention to lay hold of holiness in our own lives. How do we do that? Yielding our members, yielding our body, yielding our desires, not to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, but to God as those who are alive from the dead. We are alive to God now. And alive to Him, we pursue Him. Romans 6 is a powerful chapter that deals with the freedom that we have, we who are in Christ, who have been made alive in Him, the freedom that we have because of Christ's work. We are free now to pursue righteousness. As with the girl who was brought to life, believers in Christ have been raised to life with Him. Now we are dead to sin and alive to God. And as the woman was freed from her defilement to seek fellowship with God and to glorify Him, we have been freed from the defiling power of the flesh. And so Paul says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See what saved by grace means? It means glory to God. But it means work and effort on our part to put aside the defilements and to pursue righteousness. I don't know what your idea or understanding is of what believers should be doing, but when you come to look square in the face what the Bible says, it says this: you cannot work to be saved. But if you're saved, you must work to pursue righteousness. Exertion. Because what? God, in making you alive, has set you free for this very purpose. He has brought you to life for this very purpose. So let's look back. If you're a believer in Christ and you know that He has washed your sins away, look back and rejoice. And don't pat yourself on the back. Give the glory to God. He's the one who did it in you. But look ahead at your life. Don't even look back. Have you been obeying? Have you been seeking to pursue a God who saved you from defilement, to not be defiled in your living? Maybe just focus on one or two things that you know this morning that you've just been allowing to stay there in your life. God wants you to get rid of those, and He saved you and brought you to life to do that, to get rid of those things in order to seek Him and be in fellowship with Him. And that is not just a good place to be. It's a joyful, great place to be. And it is the God-honoring, glorifying place to be in your life. And so let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for the powerful way in which Your healing of these two daughters communicates to us the glory of Your work in every believer and reminds us of the energy and effort that we need to put forth in seeking holiness in our own lives practically. We pray that You'll help us this week to pursue holiness, to pursue obedience, to pursue righteousness. We pray for those in our midst this morning that haven't been set free, who are still dead, that You might bring them life, that they might believe in Christ, repenting of their sin, believing in Him, rescued from death, brought to life to live eternally. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.